Well, good evening. It is great to be able to be with all of you again tonight for our worship. I'm so thankful that we have some folks that are here visiting with us from some maybe locally and others from out of town. We're just thankful and delighted to have all of you here. And if you happen to be joining us online this evening, we want you to know what a pleasure it is to have you through that vehicle also. Just thankful for the opportunity we have to come together and to be at worship with one another. What a blessing it truly is. And I want to thank you for your encouragement of being here and the wonderful encouragement that we received through the song service tonight as well. If you have your Bibles and would like to, you can open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verse 6 just briefly. I'm going to share that passage of Scripture. Then we're going to come back to it a little bit later on as we get into the lesson as well. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul would say, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." Think about that for a moment. We're going to be talking about inescapable tonight. I'm actually going to have to give an assist to my good buddy Trey Durden. Trey knew that I was going to Kyrgyzstan and that I was trying to compile some information and some lessons and work on some things to be able to teach and preach over there. So just thinking about it, as a good friend like he is, he sent me a few lessons, said, "Hey, listen, I just had some of these ideas and some of these thoughts that you might enjoy looking at." And sure enough, I did. I enjoyed looking at some of the material that Trey sent me. Of course, y'all know Trey. He's a fantastic gospel preacher. Been here, done some summer series for us as well. So I'm going to have to give him assist on this lesson tonight because some of the material that he sent was very, very, very encouraging and very good. And so we're going to look at some things here. I'm going to share some things tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And also, as we think about the idea of inescapable. You know, an atheist once wrote to a Christian professor lamenting the fact that he couldn't believe in Jesus. He said, I wish I could believe, but no one has given me sufficient proof that compels me into the faith. Well, you know, there are many people who disbelieve in Christianity, and they do so because they want a watertight argument for Christianity. They want it to be watertight. They say, "We want you to be able to prove to us. We want to be able to experience everything. We want to know for certain that Christianity is the truth." But to begin with, a watertight argument would negate the idea or the need for faith, right? I mean, because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We've got to have faith. Now, that doesn't mean that faith doesn't come with evidence, but it negates the idea of faith. We walk by faith, not by what? Jesus said, not by sight. And so it negates this idea of faith. However, God has left us more than enough evidence, maybe not so much by way of a perfect argument, but by way of a perfect person. A perfect person. The inescapable proof of Christianity is actually Jesus Christ Himself. And so let's reconnect to some of the reliable evidence about Jesus Christ. And if we can do that, then it will demonstrate why there have been so many throughout the course of history who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and have this belief and confidence in Christianity. The first thing that I want us to do is reconnect to His teachings. You know, Jesus claims demand a decision about Him. You think about some of the claims that Jesus made. One of those commands or claims is this. He says that He is without sin. He's without sin. Now, how do we know that? We look at this Gospel of John. John chapter 8. Look at verse 30. I think it's about 34 through 36 tonight. John chapter 8, 34 through 36. Now, you might look at this and you might see this passage and say, well, what does that say that Jesus said He was without sin? Well, let's just pay attention to the text and listen to what Jesus had to say. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever." But listen to this. The Son, what? The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What's He saying? There He said, hey, the slave is the one that's in sin. He practices sin. He's the slave. and he cannot remain in the house forever, but I can remain in the house forever. So what was he saying? He said, I have not sinned. Jesus is making that claim about himself. Further, we understand that Jesus claims to be able to forgive sins. You go to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, you have the story there of the paralytic. His four friends let him down through the roof. And Jesus says what? Get up and walk, right? Eventually. Eventually. We'll get to it. The first thing Jesus says is what? Your sins are forgiven. Well, that caught the crowd off guard, didn't it? Because now there's this, what did he just say? I mean, can you imagine being in the assembly at that particular time and having these four guys, friends, tear up the roof or whatever it is they needed to do to let their friend down through the roof so that they could get him to Jesus because there was such a crowd in the house and surrounding the house, they couldn't get in there. And how about those people that were there to see Jesus and how disrespectful and uncooperative they were? I mean, if you had a guy that was on a pallet and had four guys bringing him, and they said, hey, we're trying to get to see Jesus, you know what we would try to do? We'd say, oh, hey, let us open the door so you can get into him, right? Nobody even moved. They didn't get an option, right? They had to climb up on top of the house and let him down because there were so many people that wanted to hear Jesus. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Probably there were a couple of people there in the audience or in the assembly that day said, did I hear that right? Did he just say what I think he said? Well, Jesus understood what they were thinking. He could tell by the assembly what was on their minds and then their heart. Whoa, that's quite a claim there. To say something like that. And so what does Jesus say? He says, hey, so that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, rise up and walk. And he did. You see, Jesus made that claim. You go to another passage of Scripture, and I didn't list it here on our screen, but look at Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, towards the tail end of that particular chapter, you've got this Pharisee who has invited Jesus to his house to eat. And so Jesus goes. And while Jesus is there, there is a woman that people understand to be a sinful woman from the neighborhood or the community. And she comes in and she sees Jesus. And what does she do? She washes his feet with her tears and with her hair. Now, everybody else is looking at this scene. And they're like, wait a second, you know, if he really knew who this woman was, he wouldn't want to be associated with her. She's really a sinful person, right? What was Jesus' statement to them? Jesus said to the Pharisee who had invited him, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. From the moment that I arrived in your house, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't offer me this complimentary service, I guess you would say. You didn't have your wash servant come over here and take care of me. But this woman, since she has come into the house, hasn't ceased to wash my feet. And you know what he says after that? Though her sins are what? Many. You know what Jesus just did there? He didn't deny what the people understood about this woman. He knew. He said, though her sins are many, they are forgiven. Jesus made that claim that he could forgive sins. When you think about Jesus, he claims to be the heart and the center of the Bible. Let's go over to John chapter 5 and let's look at verse 39 here of this particular passage of Scripture. John 5. Verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of who? They testify of me. Yeah, when Jesus was with his disciples in Luke chapter 24 before he's going to ascend to heaven, he's talking to them because they didn't quite have an understanding, a full understanding or a full grasp of the magnitude of what had transpired and all that that meant as far as Jesus. And so he did what? He said that he came to fulfill everything in the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. All of it. Those are the scriptures. And I've come to fulfill all of that. He was the heart and center of the Bible. You also think about this, and I didn't have room on the slide to present it, but he prays like he's the one who sent prophets over the centuries. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, you remember that passage of scripture as Jesus is looking at Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What have they done? Well, the prophets that had been sent to them, they'd mistreated, they'd persecuted, they'd put to death. They were sent. Jesus makes these claims. And then, the next thing that we can think about is that he claims to be God. He claims to be God. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. In John 3, 16 and through 18, you're familiar with this passage of scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You think about the passages of scriptures like we find here in John chapter 5 and verse 58 where he says, before Abraham was, what? I am. Now that's a reference back to Exodus chapter 3 verse 14 when at the burning bush there was this appearance to Moses. And when Moses was asking, okay, well, who do I tell the people that you are when I go to those children of Israel? He says, you tell them I am that I am. I am. Jesus is making reference to that, and so he is claiming to be God. His followers claim that he's God. You look at Matthew chapter 16, 16. We talked about it this morning. Peter, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter stepped forward and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter said, you are the Son of God. His followers believe that. Go back and read through the epistles. Go back and read through the gospels. They're there to tell you that he is God. They make these claims. And then let's think about some of the other claims that are made. A rational claim that we find in Luke. You know, Luke's account of the gospel is a little bit more unique, especially when you think about the beginning of that gospel. Because what Luke is going to do is, Luke is going to reference either an individual. Some people say that this term, Theophilus, means a lover of God. It might represent a group or Christians or whatever. Or it could have been a specific individual named Theophilus. We don't know exactly. There are arguments for both. But what he's saying is here, I want to make sure you understand how I have gotten this information. So you can know that it's trustworthy. So listen to what he says here. At the start, Luke tackles the issue an educated, sophisticated person would expect. Like where you get your information. Because the critical thinker demands evidence, which God abundantly supplies. Luke cites other records of Jesus' life. That's what he says. He says, hey, listen, many people have undertaken to write a narrative of these things. So what is he saying there? Luke is saying, hey, I have heard and read and seen some of these other narratives. I'm aware of them. Other people have done that. Other people have written about Jesus Christ. So this isn't just something fictional. There are eyewitnesses accounts. He said, I have interviewed people that have been eyewitnesses to this man. And then he goes on to say, and I have personally investigated these things myself. I've looked into all of this. What was Luke's conclusion? After having read other narratives, after having interviewed eyewitnesses, after having researched this on his own, he came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is Son of God. Now, when you think about all of these claims that demand a decision, they demand a decision. You have to make a decision tonight about Jesus, whether or not you believe he's the Son of God or not. If untrue, if these demands are untrue, then these claims make Jesus and his followers liars. I mean, you get that? Jesus is making these claims. His followers are making these claims. Either they are right or they are lying. Now let that sink in for a second. Because if you believe that the Bible is not the truth, if you believe that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, I'm not sure why you're here tonight. You've got to make a decision. These claims demand a decision. And so either Jesus was a good man, and I've heard a lot of people say that. You know, you're going to have a lot of people that come up to you and say, you know, I have investigated some of Christianity, and I really believe that, well, Jesus, I don't believe in him as the Son of God. I really do believe that he was a man of impeccable ethical behavior. Really? You would call a liar a man of impeccable behavior? A spinster? A trickster? Somebody that pulled the wool over the eyes of so many people in his day and then over the eyes of countless millions and billions of people throughout history? You call that a good ethical individual? And yet there are many, many, many atheists. Did you hear that? Many, many, many atheists that will laud and praise the man and identity of Jesus as a very good ethical individual. They will. There's quotes about it. If you look at his integrity was impeccable and worth following. But he's not the Son of God. Something doesn't jive here, folks. He's either the Son of God or he's not. You've got to make that designation this evening. And so we've got to reconnect to the teachings. And we've got to understand that this is inescapable, folks. It's inescapable. You've got to come to terms with it. Well, why don't we reconnect to his story, the true story? You know, some critics call the life story of Jesus a legend instead of believing in him. But there are three reasons why Jesus' story is not legend. I want to share some of those reasons with you. Tim Keller lists three reasons why the story of Jesus can't be legend. The first reason is this. The timing is too early. Legends are hundreds of years old. King Arthur, if he lived in 5th or 6th century A.D. But the first written accounts were 400 years later of his exploits. The true story of Jesus is written down within 25 and 40 years of his life. Maybe sooner. There's many eyewitnesses. There were many people that could read through these stories and these gospels that had been written about Jesus Christ, and you can understand that they would have known whether it was true or not. They could have verified these details. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 8. Here, the Apostle Paul, in writing about the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, also writes about the fact that Jesus was seen by a lot of people after he rose from the dead. He was seen by his 12 apostles. He was seen by more than how many brethren? 500. That's probably about double. Maybe more. More than double the number of people that are here tonight that saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. Now, I want to know something. If our congregation and another congregation about our size got together And there were 500 of us. And George Washington walked in that door. And we got to meet him and shake his hand and visit him. You think that'd be plausible? Do you think the eyewitness accounts would be reliable if 500 people could go out and say, yeah, we saw him alive. We saw him alive. Well, the timing is too early for this to be a legend. The other thing that we understand is the content is too counterproductive. Critics claim that you can't trust the true story of Jesus because those who wrote these events down were believers. They implied that the writers were lying. But there's no way that those who were promoting a belief in Jesus would include the things these writers include unless they actually happened. Almost every major event in the life of Jesus was confusing, repugnant, and even offensive to some first century readers. I mean, let's just think about a couple of things. What about the birth of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be offensive to early readers? Why? Because he is born to an unwed mother. Totally unacceptable, right? Well, she was wed when he was born. But she was pregnant before they were wed. That's what the scriptures say. Before they came together. What if people knew about those? I mean, people would have seen some of that, right? True story of his resurrection. All the gospel writers tell us that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. Well, why is that significant? There's no reason behind this unless you wanted to discredit the story. Now, sadly, not a single ancient culture accepted the testimony of women in court. Not a single one. All that did was create a lack of credibility in the minds of first century readers. The only historically plausible reason for including these events is that they happened. You're not trying to prove that if you're including things that are going to be repugnant to the people that are reading it, right? If it's going to cause them to disbelieve. Why would you include that? Three accounts of the death of Jesus record him asking God to act literally and in a sense say, Father, if there's some way out of this, let me out. You don't generally present your heroes like that, do you? Unless it is a true moment of humanity. And you want people to understand the significance of that moment and the pain that was going to be associated with it and the heart. But you don't want, what do we generally want our heroes to say? Hey, bring it on, right? Well, Jesus said that, bring it on. But to begin with, he asked his Father, if there's some other way, please let this cup pass from me. The only historically plausible reason for including these events is that they happened. Third, the literary style is too detailed. The gospel stories are filled with detail, narratively unnecessary detail. Did you get that? You know, there's a lot of details in some of these stories. It just really didn't matter that that was included, right? Why would you include such details? In Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41, before he stills the storm, Jesus is sleeping on a cushion. It'd be pretty easy to say, you know what? He was asleep. John 8, 1 through 8, religious leaders bringing the woman. And what's Jesus doing? Well, he's doodling in the sand. Why the religious leaders brought this woman to Jesus? That's all you have to say, right? Why do you include such details? John 21, 1 through 2. Why include the details of 153 fish? Somebody counted those fish. That happened. The reason we don't notice this is because of the modern idea of realistic, modernistic fiction. Details are included to give an air of reality. That's natural for today's fiction writers, but it is a modern innovation. It's a modern innovation. There was no reason for the ancient writer to include this information except that the eyewitness source of the true story remembered it. It is there because someone remembered and could report that information. I'm going to share with you a quote from C.S. Lewis. Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. He is one of the great apologists of all time for Christianity. Written several books. You're familiar with some of them. The Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe, the Chronicles of Narnia. My favorite book that he ever wrote was a book entitled Mere Christianity. You need to read that book if you haven't read it already. And it's not very lengthy, but you need to get it if you haven't read it. It will help strengthen and ground your faith in Christianity. But here's what he had to say. And you know that C.S. Lewis, he was a professor over in England, and I'm trying to remember whether he was at Oxford or Cambridge. He was at Oxford, and J.R.R. Tolkien was at the other one. They were friends, but they were brilliant writers and English professors. Here's what C.S. Lewis wrote. I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know none of them are like this. Of the gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer without any known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative. A reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned to read. And I've seen what, but that's not what this is. In fact, C.S. Lewis would say that Jesus Christ, the evidence of Him demands an answer. Demands it. You have to make a decision. Either He is the greatest hoax that's ever existed, or He's the Son of God. I'll go on to say this, and this is the end of the lesson material that I have, but I would go on to say this. Just think about the content of the Gospels. Think about the content of the stories of Jesus' life, His teachings, His kindness, His love. And tell me, this isn't a man you need to follow. He is God. He's the Son of God. And this Bible is true. And it's inescapable. It's inescapable. What do we read again from our passage in 2 Corinthians 4:6? For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The knowledge of the glory of God. We get that knowledge in the face of Jesus. It's decision time. You believe in Jesus, or are you going to walk out of here believing that He's a fraud? You got to make a decision about it. There can be only two possible choices. And you cannot straddle the fence any longer. Make a decision tonight. If you're not a Christian, we're begging and pleading with you to become one. It is your only hope. Jesus is your only hope. If you don't come to Him, then you're going to be eternally lost. And that's not something that we say without feeling to you and without hoping that you will recognize the seriousness of the decision and make the right choice. And so tonight, if you're not right with Jesus, if you're not a Christian, if you've got something amiss in your life and you need to bring that burden to the cross, this congregation will pray with you and for you. If you have a need, won't you come while together we stand and sing.